the book of Ecclesiastes means preacher. So the word preacher or assembler, but better preacher, I think. Now, that's because the writer of the book gives himself the title, the Hebrew word here is koaleth, or is translated accurately by the King James, preacher. And this is found several times throughout the book. But this is the Hebrew word for one who addresses an assembly. So what we have here is the word behind preacher could be understood or is the same, has the same roots as the word for assembly or something along those lines, congregation. And so as it's put in this participle form as it is, it's translated preacher. So anyway, the Greek Old Testament translators gave the book the title Ecclesiastes, which is a form of the Greek word ekklesia, or assembly. All right. So this is referring to a preacher who is addressing an assembly of people. Now, in the context there, I'm going to give away my position on who wrote this, but verse 1 seems to indicate a son of David, who was also king in Jerusalem, wrote the book. Well, that narrows things down. Only one son of David, who was also king of king in Jerusalem, that was Solomon. So Solomon wrote this book, and Solomon was addressing the congregation of Jews, the large congregation of Jews of his kingdom. And so there may have been several million, no doubt there were several million in this assembly, this congregation. But anyway, number two, Ecclesiastes is one of the most perplexing and confusing of all books in the Bible to the average reader. It has been branded as a book of pessimism and denounced by critics as unworthy of the Holy Spirit's authorship. This is due to several reasons. Number one, its sense of hopelessness and despair, depicting the emptiness and despair of life. So we've got despair as a blank there, despair of life. The emptiness and despair of life. Number two, its lack of a note of praise or peace. Number three, its seeming approval of conduct that is at variance with the rest of Scripture. All right, so this is seeming approval, such as hedonism. Hedonism is a Greek word, actually, but it means pleasure, so pleasure as the sole good of life. A nihilism, that is that the person, when he dies, is annihilated. And soul sleep. So some have come up with these ideas, thinking that the book teaches these. It really doesn't, but we'll get to the interpretation of the book here in a minute. The key to understanding Ecclesiastes is being able to make a distinction between what is revealed truth and the inspired record of man's reasoning. Inspiration does not mean that every statement made in the Bible is true, but that the record of it is true. So in other words, a perfect example here would be Satan's words in the garden. Satan lied. He lied to Adam and Eve. But his lies are recorded perfectly and accurately in the Bible. You follow that? So we have perfectly recorded lies in the Bible. Doesn't mean that Satan was inspired when he gave the lies. He wasn't inspired. But the writer of Scripture, and we believe either Moses or the Lord himself giving it directly to Moses, but his lies were recorded perfectly. And so the recording of his lies are inspired, they're preserved, they're word perfect. Every vowel, every consonant of the lies are recorded perfectly and preserved. All right, so we understand that truth, I think. Now, 3, the difficulties associated with Ecclesiastes can be resolved only by a correct view of the nature and purpose of the book. All right, the nature and purpose of the book. It must be understood as the natural man, his reasoning and actions apart from the Spirit of God and His divine revelation. So, now Solomon is writing this book, and he's writing this book talking about all the things in life, and yet all the things in life are vanity if you have one piece of the big puzzle missing. One piece of the big puzzle missing, and that's found in the last two or three verses of the book. The puzzle, the missing puzzle of the book, or the missing puzzle of life, is found in the last several verses. We'll get there in a minute, but just hang on. His reasoning, action, part of the Spirit of God. All right, the purpose of the book must be seen to demonstrate to the natural man the complete emptiness. Emptiness is our word, emptiness. Complete emptiness of that which is under the sun, apart from that which is above the sun. God's revelation and salvation. All right, under the sun is a common theme that runs throughout the book. Under the sun. All right, and then 4. Ecclesiastes is an investigation of life. Investigation of life that only tells what kind of life is worth living. It is the quest of a person who sees only vanity all about him until his eyes are opened to the hope offered by God. So hope is the other word, life and hope. Ecclesiastes, investigation of life that only tells what kind of life is worth living, is the quest of a person who sees only vanity all about him until his eyes are opened to the hope offered by God. All right, now, we're going to come back to the nature and purpose of the book. All right, let's look further. Authorship. Traditional view, there's strong scriptural testimony that Solomon was the author of the book. Verse 1 is pretty clear here. Son of David, king in Jerusalem. This has to be Solomon. This individual had tremendous wisdom. This individual had a vast knowledge about all things in life. And so, even if we didn't have verse 1, and so we read the book, we say, whoever is writing Ecclesiastes had vast knowledge. He claims to have great wisdom. Now, let's see. Let's put up the top 10 people in the Old Testament that could possibly fit into that. But we'd be at the top of that list. Solomon. So it's pretty clear here. Unbelief looks at everything in the Bible, says whatever the Bible says is, I believe the opposite. So the Lord can't satisfy unbelievers with revelatory truth. In fact, it's even clearer, the person and work of Jesus Christ in the Bible. And unbelievers continually reject his person and work. So what else can the Lord do with unbelievers? So to us, to the believing heart, we can accept these and not think there is some sort of conspiracy that the Lord is trying to mislead us to think that Solomon wrote this, but he possibly couldn't have. That's utter nonsense. As believers, we think that the Bible, we accept at face value, and Solomon wrote the book. Now, there are some books in the Bible whose authorship we as believers may have a question about. But there are also some books in the Bible that are very clear who the author is. And so when these passages and books are undermined by the enemies of the Bible, this takes away the authority of Scripture, because if we can't take Scripture at face value in what it says about the author, how can we take the contents of the book by face value and believe anything in the book? So it's a real attack upon the authority of Scripture. Now, the critical view, critics say that Ecclesiastes is the work of a later literary impersonator, but not Solomon himself. So in other words, critics would say, choose anybody you want, just make sure you don't choose Solomon. And that's their approach. Well, that sounds demonic. All right, now the recipients. Recipients are not specifically stated. However, young man, as mentioned in 11:19, and my son in 12:12, may be referring to his son, Rehoboam, for that matter, just like in Proverbs, he talks to my son. And so here, Solomon was a father. Solomon did have a concern for those of his offspring, just as most parents do. And so, no doubt, within the term my son, both in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, he's addressing at least one of his physical sons, if not anyone else who's interested in the truth of Proverbs, which is how to be a wise person in a foolish world, or Ecclesiastes, and that is what how to get the most out of life. All right, now the date of writing, according to tradition, Solomon wrote Song of Solomon in his, so we're looking at Solomon's writing. So Song of Solomon, he wrote this in his early years, expressing a young man's love. So we'll get Song of Solomon next, another book written by Solomon. He wrote Proverbs, which we covered last week, in his mature years, manifesting a middle-aged man's wisdom. And three, so early years, first fill in, mature years, second fill in, and then manifesting a middle-aged man's wisdom. He reportedly wrote Ecclesiastes in his declining years, revealing an elderly man's sorrow, So this is a common view, and I accept this, that he wrote the Song of Solomon when he was a young man, when he only had one love in his life. He wrote Proverbs after he'd matured some and could give reflections on life, the wise and the fool. And then he writes Ecclesiastes at the end of life as he looks over his whole life and everything he had, and he realized that nothing really mattered if the Lord wasn't the center of it. I mean, that's really the key to Ecclesiastes and the life. Now, it could be that Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes as a record of his regret for and repentance from his sins recorded in 1 Kings 11. 1 Kings 11 tells about how he married a multitude of women, and they took him away from his worship of Jehovah and got him into Baal worship and pagan worship and so on. Anyway, if this is correct, Ecclesiastes would have been written around 931 B.C., just prior to Solomon's death. So the date fill in there is 931 B.C., 931. Now, spare future generations the bitterness of learning through their own experience. The purpose is that life is meaningless apart from God. Life is meaningless apart from God. Life is meaningless apart from God. Theme of the book, that's the purpose. Theme of the book is the vanity, so word vanity, the vanity of life under the sun. Vanity in Ecclesiastes is not foolish pride, but rather emptiness or futility. Emptiness or futility. So vanity, emptiness. Under the sun indicates the reasoning and actions of the natural man apart from the Spirit of God and his revelation. All right, one outline of the book is chapter 1, the preacher's subject, 1 through 11. And then 2, the preacher's sermon, 1:12 through 10:20, and then 3, the preacher's summary, chapters 11 and 12. So this is one outline of the book. Now, in this book, as you see there in chapter 1, he gives us his subject, Verse 2, vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, that's kind of a depressing way to start a book. That's not going to make the New York Times bestseller list, is it? The vanity of vanities. All right. So certainly there's an emphasis here. Vanity, as I mentioned, was empty. We could give another rendering on this. Emptiness of emptiness. Emptiness of emptiness. So that's quite a statement there. Now, since Solomon is the one who's writing this, remember, Second Samuel 4 indicates that Solomon was the wisest and wealthiest man of all time and wealthiest man of his generation. So think of this. The wisest and wealthiest man comes to church. In fact, he's here today. And he's giving us his perspective on life. Now, if we'd advertise that, and out on one of many signs we have out here, advertise, we're going to have the wealthiest and wisest man speak today in church, we might get some people coming in. Well, I want to hear him, but we do have him here. So if anybody has something to say about life, maybe we ought to listen to the wisest man who ever lived, other than Christ, see what he has to say. And the wealthiest man, people think that wealth speaks. So if we're going to have a wealthy multi-billionaire speak, maybe we ought to hear what he has to say, you see. And so, well, he has spoken. And Solomon, we are told in Scripture that he had vast wisdom. And so he's speaking. Now, here at the end of his life, I think, he's looking back on life and he's saying basically, with my wealth and with my wisdom, I had access to anything I wanted. He did. Anything he wanted. He had access to anything. In fact, we'll see that in chapters 1 and 2 here. He had access to anything he wanted. And when he summarizes it all, then he says, it's all vanity. It's all nothing. It's all nothing. Now, the secret to this is you have to look at the end of the book. So here's one time when you look at the end to see how things turn out. What he's doing here is he doesn't give us really, although he hints throughout the book, he doesn't give us the answer to this problem that's at hand till we get to the end of the book, so that we have to read all the book to get to the end. All right? But since we don't have that much time, we'll look here at the end. So chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. So here is the perspective of life under the sun. And that's where all mankind lives, under the sun. Fear God. Now, he used the word God or Elohim here. Nowhere in the book is the name Jehovah used. The name Jehovah is not used in the book. Now, Solomon did use the name Jehovah in other places, but Jehovah was a special name given to Israel, his personal name for the Lord. But this book goes beyond the Jewish audience to all mankind. And so he doesn't use the name Jehovah, he uses the name God. Now, Jehovah is God, and the God of the Bible is Jehovah. But here he's using the broader term, God, or title, because this is a message for all mankind. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Keep his commandments. And why is this? Because God shall bring every work into judgment. So, basically, what he is saying here is we are here on earth to obey the Lord because he's going to judge our life as a stewardship and how we obeyed him. That's what life's all about. And the Bible teaches this throughout. God is a creator. In fact, notice how chapter 12 starts. It says in 12:1, remember now thy creator. All right? Remember thy creator. So we have all been created, and all who are created have a judge. So the book ends with a judge. Chapter starts with the creator, ends with a judge. And we who've been created have been created to obey God so that when he judges us, we will be found as a wise person, and he will judge us, he'll judge everything, whether it's good or evil. So that's what life's all about. Now, the world doesn't want this message and has rejected this message, so the world puts its whole emphasis in the things of this world. It does. Puts its whole emphasis in the things of this world. Gets caught up in this world and thinks this world and everything in this world, somewhere there's going to be happiness and enjoyment and so on. And so a great part of our country here in America, we put our whole focus on wealth. How is wealth going to help me enjoy life? Well, wealth doesn't help you enjoy life. Now, you may think, or you may say, well, try me. But here's the richest man of his generation, and he tried it. And he's telling you, wealth does not satisfy you because you weren't created in the image of God to be satisfied with wealth. You were created in the image of God to be satisfied with a personal relationship with God. Well, I sure could enjoy $1 million for several years. Yeah, well, it'd be empty. It'd be empty. It'd be an empty enjoyment. Or pleasure. Give me all the pleasures. He had all the pleasures of life. He had access to anything he wanted, and it did not satisfy him. So what satisfies is having a relationship with God, and having that relationship means that we're living now, getting ready for the coming judgment of our life, our stewardship. So the world thinks, and Americans think, that the wealth will give them satisfaction. If not wealth, certainly sports will. Oh, sports will give me great enjoyment. Now, I've enjoyed sports, and I've been in athletics and so on. I was younger and so on, so I enjoyed all that, but in one sense. But that in itself, but we're a sports-mad world, a sports-mad country. And that in and of itself does not satisfy. And that's why the media and so on has to keep us going from one sports season to another. You know, we just got out of the World Series. Now we've got to get into the football and so on. And, you know, and before the football season's over, it'll be spring training for baseball, you know, and we just get caught up into this, and this is where I get my enjoyment. Where I get my enjoyment. Now, these things don't bring true, lasting enjoyment. The only thing does is have a relationship with the Lord, have a relationship with God. So here he's telling us, he's an older man. He's lived through life. He's tried everything. They said, I've tried it, and it doesn't satisfy. Now, he's no bum in the gutter who never had any money and never had any wisdom and so on. And he's saying, well, nothing in life really satisfies. No, he's a man who had everything and says it doesn't satisfy. So that's the theme of the book. Now, Solomon is writing everything in under inspiration, but he's writing from the point of view that without the Lord. So every verse you read in here, you need to be thinking in terms of the context of this, and what he's saying is without the Lord. So, for instance, one of the first verses I became cognizant of right before I got saved was a verse found in Ecclesiastes chapter 10. I remember this was back in I was saved in 69, so it was about in 67 or 68. And I remember watching on TV, it's probably black and white in those days, but I remember watching some guest on some program, and he cited a verse. And the verse was the last part of 10:19, Ecclesiastes 10:19. He said, this man said, the Bible says that money answereth all things. What? The Bible says that? I mean, I got a Bible. I found a Bible. We had a Bible. I got that Bible. I looked up, had to figure out where Ecclesiastes was. I found it, looked up that, and sure enough, it says, money answereth all things. I mean, that just jumped out at me. I don't even have the gift of giving. But nevertheless, money answereth all things. And so I looked at that and pondered that, and sure enough, what's that mean? Money answereth all things. Well, you have to look at the bigger context. The bigger context here has to do with a king. Verse 16, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child. Thy princes eat in the morning. So here is a king who's a child, young, inexperienced, unknowing, so on and so forth. And his princes eat or dine in the morning. This is the idea all through the night they're in feasting. They're having a feast all night long, partying all night long. Blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season. Here's a contrast. But then he goes on to say in verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. So here, I believe this is referring back to the foolish king in verse 16, whose princes eat in the morning, and we see now we're talking about a feast. In other words, a foolish king thinks that all my kingdom needs, all they really need is a feast to make them laugh, wine to make them merry, and money. That's all my kingdom needs. That's the context. Well, no, a kingdom, especially, who's speaking here? Oh, it's the king of Jerusalem, the king over Jerusalem. Who's that again? Solomon. He knows about kingship. Solomon knew that his kingdom needed more than feast and wine and money. His kingdom needed what? His kingdom needed to have a relationship with God. That's what his kingdom needed. So that's the context here. A foolish king will say, money answereth all things. You follow that? But money doesn't answer all things. What answers all things is having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who satisfies, and he's the one who can give satisfaction to a person in whatever state they are. Poor people, rich people, young, old, wherever they live in the world and so on, you can find satisfaction in Christ where you can't find it in anything else. You look at our country once again. We have so many people involved in greed and so on. We've got the Hollywood living style that promotes multiple marriages and hedonism and everything else. And what do they find? They find they cannot find satisfaction. They cannot get satisfaction. All these beautiful young people that out there in Hollywood and they can't have any type of relationship with others. Everything just falls apart for them. They don't know how to spend their money, and they don't have any enjoyment. And yet they've got it made. They've got fame. They've got wealth, and so on. They just don't have joy in their heart. And yet, the Bible makes it clear that having a relationship with the Lord is what brings about the joy. So that's really what the book is about. So anywhere you jump in here, you have to keep that in mind. Now, let's look back here in chapter 1. For instance, chapter 1, verse 3, he says, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Now, under the sun is an expression found throughout the book about 29 times in Ecclesiastes, and it has to do with on earth, and in the cycle of life on earth. He makes some interesting statements in verses 5 through 7, talking about physical phenomena that move relative to the stationary earth, such as the sun. It arises and goes down, he says. The wind goes south and turns north and so on. The rivers, they run into the sea and return. So here he talks about some physical phenomena that move relative to a stationary earth. Think about that. So what are they? Well, it's the sun, it rises relative to stationary earth. The wind, it blows relative to stationary earth, right? Or is the other way around? The earth is moving against stationary wind. That's how we get wind, right? The earth is moving against stationary wind. No, it's the other way around. And the rivers. The rivers run against a stationary earth. Or it's the other way around. The earth is moving against stationary water, and that's how we get rivers. That's foolishness. But all the phenomena work together. You see that? That's just a side point. We'll get stopped there. But notice now he says in verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I gave my heart to seek and search out wisdom. And concerning all things that are done under the sun, this sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therein. And he says, all the next verse, 14, all is vanity, vexation of spirit. Vexation of spirit. vexation of spirit translates literally what the Hebrew says. The Hebrew behind vexation of spirit is striving after wind. Striving after wind, that's literally what it means. So think of this exercise. If we all would you know what a bell dome lid is, or a jar is, a bell dome jar? It's got one of those screw-on caps on a jar, you know. Screw-on cap on a jar, all right? So if we got one of those and we took the cap off, we had that clear jar, and we all went out here and we ran around and tried to catch some wind in that jar and put the lid on real fast. Well, that would be fun, wouldn't it? That would be worthwhile, wouldn't it? I mean, we could do that all day long, couldn't we? That's striving after wind. If we went out there and tried to catch some wind, well, wouldn't that be exciting? Boy, that to spend your life doing that? Of course it wouldn't be exciting. That's what this means, striving after wind, vexation of spirit. How many people try to chase down wind? We don't try to do that. But that's the emptiness of life. That's what he's liking it to. So here he says in verse 16, I commune with my heart. So here he sought philosophy. So I've got four P's for you. Chapter 2, verse 1, he sought pleasure. I said in my heart, 2:1, go now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure, and behold, this also is vanity. In verse 4, I made me great works. Now, Solomon was one who built many, many things. According to 2 Chronicles chapter 8, he built many construction projects. And so his projects here, I made me great works, and vineyards, and gardens, and orchards, and so on. But they didn't satisfy him. Then he says in verse 7, I got me servants and maidens and servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. And I gathered me also silver and gold and peculiar treasure. See, he had all of this. And yet none of this made him happy, made him satisfied, or he had true joy. All right, so he goes through and he bemoans all of this. He bemoans this. In verse 11, he says, it's 2:11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought and on the labor that I had labored to do. Behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Now think of this. Think of somebody putting their whole life into something as an unbeliever and finding out either at the end of life or when they stand before God that everything you have done is absolutely worthless. And that's where the unsaved are going to end up. That's, the Bible says their righteousness is as filthy rags. I read the other day some rock star drummer, can't remember his name, doesn't matter, who died. but he died probably of overdose, don't even know that. But Everybody was giving him beatitudes. He was a great guitarist, and he was so talented and so on. But I thought, here, from my point of view, without judging, maybe got saved the last second, but here's a life that had was involved in devil music, taking people into carnality. And his whole lifetime, regardless of what people might say about him, he was a nice guy and he's a great guitarist and he had real talent. His whole lifetime was a waste, a complete waste. And we see so many of these obituaries of people whose whole lifetime's been a waste. And that's what he's saying here, that if you don't put the Lord center in your life, what you are doing and working hard at and spinning your wheels about is going to be a big, wasted, vanity, empty nothingness. And who wants that? Who wants to think, I spent all this time and the value of everything I've done and time I've put in my whole lifetime is one big waste. See, so that's what the way it's going to turn out for many, many people. The unsaved, there's no credit they're ever going to have in eternity. No credit in anything they've done of any value. No credit. But for the believer, really the only credit that we will have, as it were, will be the rewards we receive when we have done things filled with the Spirit of God, to the glory of God in our local churches, serving the Lord, using our gifts, and so on. All right. So, verse 17, he says, therefore I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. See, this is where a person gets. A person who spent all their his life, and he finds out nothing satisfies, and he says, What profit is for me to do one more thing? For me to try this or that? I've tried everything else. And they get into despair and say, nothing is worth living. Why not just give up? I hated life. And many people are there. Many people you work with, they've tried things. Unsaved people. And they hate their life because their life doesn't satisfy. And they look around, they think, well, if I just had a little bit more money, I'd be satisfied with somebody else over there who's not satisfied, who's not in enjoying the things of God. And so here he gives this perspective. Now, chapter 3, a well-known passage where to everything there's a season, a time for every purpose under heaven and so on. So a well-known passage here. Let's see, then chapter 12, let's go back to there, chapter 12, this is probably autobiographical, where he's saying, 12:1, he's saying to young people, you won't necessarily be a multi-billionaire, and you won't be extremely wise like me, but you can take my advice. Don't go down the same path that I've gone down, but listen to me. Remember now thy Creator in the days of your youth. So when you're starting off, put your whole focus on the Lord so that you won't look back when you're an elderly person like me and say, my life was a big waste. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Now remember, I'm using remember, but we all have been created by God. He is the Creator, so he's not saying that. Think whether you've been created or not. No, he's assuming we have been created, and since we have been created, we will have a judge. This is what the evolutionists don't want. If there is a creation and a creator, that means there's going to be a judge. So in order to avoid the ultimate judge, they have to deny a creation. That's what evolutionists do. That's the big picture here. And all this thing of intelligent design is an effort to try to get away from. There's going to be a personal judge. He's not going to be an impersonal intelligence that's going to judge. It's going to be a personal God. And there's a personal creation and a personal creator. So he mentions this. Now, he goes on in verses 3 through 7. are expressions of a person who have aged. And so he's using a metaphor and so on in showing an elderly person here, where he says, in the day when the keepers of the house, and we are, our spirit is housed in a body, shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, the grinders cease because there are few, so that has to do with teeth, and those that look out the windows be darkened, that has to do with the eyes and problems with eyes, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, there's the loss of hearing, also when they shall be afraid of that which is high. This is interesting, a phobia about heights that often comes to elderly people. A phobia about heights. And he says, when the almond tree shall flourish, probably referring to the white blooms there, the white hair and so on, and the grasshopper be burdened, so this, the grasshopper is known for its legs, and so there's the walking disability. And those going to the long home, and then the silver cord and the golden bowl be broken, and then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So here he's at the end of life, realizing his body is slowly deteriorating, because remember, from the day of conception, we started to die. We're on the process of dying. And so here he's talking about the last few years before death. And it comes to all, and he recognizes that. So he's passing the message on to his son, to the youth, to the youthful and so on, as we see there in 12:1. Now, let's conclude here. Verse 9, he says, moreover, because the preacher was wise, that's him, he still taught the people knowledge, so here at the end of his life, he's still teaching people. Don't go the route I did by not putting the Lord first in everything. He gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs, and the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, that which was written was upright, even words of truth. So here he's indicating the very things he's writing are words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and nails fastened by the masters of the assemblies. So they're goads. Goads are pointed sticks to prick and to point people in the right direction, or animals in the right direction. And nails are things to hang on to, fasten onto. And he says, which are given from one shepherd. So he's written words that have come from the one shepherd. Who's the one shepherd? Well, in the scripture, the one shepherd is the one who's the subject of Psalm 23. Who's that? It's the Lord. It's the subject of John 10. Who's that? The Lord. He's the good shepherd. And so Solomon was writing the words of the good shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ecclesiastes is the Lord's message to mankind, that if you don't have a relationship with me, everything is vanity. And so there's a good perspective. And for the believer, we need to keep that in mind as well. And that is, my life should be a life lived for the Lord, and in light of me meeting with the Lord when he opens the scripture and sees how I line up with the Word of God. Because if I have been created, I will be judged, and the judgment will be with the stewardship of my life. However long or short it is, he's going to hold me accountable for my stewardship. So that's Ecclesiastes. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we praise thee for the privilege we've had to hear from your servant, Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived and the wealthiest man of his age. We pray that you help us take heed to these admonitions found in the book of Ecclesiastes. Thank thee for it. Bless now in the coming service, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.